From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and then the next day on to Neapolis. From there, we travelled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went out outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who'd gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God. They're telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. But finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned round and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews. They're throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. And after they'd been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. And upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and at once all the prison doors flew open. Everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword, was about to kill himself. He thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell, trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. And at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. Oh, he was filled with joy because he'd come to believe in God, he and his whole family. Amen. And may God bless to us that reading from his word. Now, some of us in church today may recall how earlier this year, to be precise, it was on the 21st of February, The great American evangelist, Billy Graham, died and went home to be with the Lord. And by any standards, he was a very great evangelist. Almost certainly during his ministry, the man led not dozens, hundreds, even thousands, but rather millions and millions of people to faith in Christ. One person has calculated about 30 million. And a remarkable thing about those folk is not only their sheer number, it's their sheer variety. Now, I have a book which contains the testimonies of 27 of them, and they are also remarkably different. Testimonies, for example, concerning a doctor, a medium, would you believe, a senior policeman, a schoolgirl, shock, horror, even somebody in my line of work, a rock and roll musician. I think I'm entitled to that name. You'll notice I'm wearing my blue suede shoes. Presley, eat your heart out. And so the list goes on. Different lives. Very, very different lives. But in the end, all transformed by the ministry of this remarkable man of God. Now, the reason I mention it is because in principle, that's exactly what's happening in today's reading from Acts chapter 16. Of course, it's in a first century setting. It's taking place in one location, the Greek city of Philippi. And the great man of God isn't Billy Graham. It's the Apostle Paul. But in principle, it's the same. It's different lives, very, very different lives, transformed by the ministry of this great man of God. Now, those lives, three lives, thus transformed. Who were they? Well, of course, first and foremost, we have the famous Lydia. Lydia, the businesswoman. Lydia, the dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira in western Turkey. But in addition to her, somebody quite different, somebody unnamed, an unnamed and rather unnerving demonized slave girl. Nonetheless, her life was transformed by Paul. And then last, and by no means least, someone who I always imagined to be a tough, no-nonsense, unsentimental Roman jailer. John Stott, the great teacher, said, look at the three of them. Worlds apart. Worlds apart, racially, socially, psychologically, but in the end all transformed by the ministry of this remarkable man. And of the three, it's the last in the trio. It's this tough, no-nonsense, unsentimental Roman jailer that I want us to think about today. Well, who was he? Well, if this man was typical of many in his profession, the chances are he would have been a retired Roman soldier. That was actually very common, and I'm going to assume it's true in his case. But furthermore, I've also heard it suggested that on the instructions of the city magistrates, he was the one who personally beat Paul and Silas. And then having done that, he was further ordered by those selfsame magistrates to put them in the city jail and to guard them with the greatest possible care. But of course, having done that, as we know from the story, it wasn't long before this man, and actually this man's family, and possibly his entourage, his household, they all became followers of Christ. It's a remarkable story. And I repeat this, tough, no-nonsense, unsentimental Roman jailer is at the heart of it. And as we look at this man and his journey to faith, I simply want to say three fairly obvious things about his conversion in the light of this passage. If you like, I want to hold up three pictures that the text presents to us of this man and his journey to faith. Picture number one. This is a man who begins by being diligent in his duty, but following the earthquake. Picture number two. Oh, now, a man who becomes extreme in his emotions. And then when he hears the gospel from the lips of the Apostle Paul, a man, picture number three, who proves to be remarkable in his response. Diligent in duty, extreme in emotion, Remarkable in response. And Jenny, before you say it, yes, I do like alliteration. I am always reassured by the old saying, never forget, alliteration is the province of poets, fools, and Plymouth Brethren. So I leave it up to you to decide into which category I fit. So, a man who is diligent in his duty. He is ordered by the magistrates to guard these two with the greatest possible care, and he does it in two ways. Firstly, he confines them in the cell. And then, as if that's not enough, he secures them in the stocks. Firstly, he confines them in the cell. And you'll notice here in the NIV, it's described as the inner cell. Now, I want us today, in our mind's eye, to spell that with a capital I and a capital C. Because the inner cell was ominous. That wasn't for the average prisoner. The inner cell was reserved only for those who'd committed the most serious of crimes. Now, you and I might be appalled at the suggestion that Paul had committed the most serious of crimes by casting out a demon from a slave girl. I mean, he'd released her from her demonic occupant. But there were problems associated with the exorcism. For a start, I suspect that the magistrates were scared stiff of the disruptive, but also they were scared stiff, I suspect, of the uncanny. Firstly, they were scared stiff of the disruptive. You will remember that probably out of resentment and a desire for revenge, the owners of the slave girl dragged Paul and Silas into the marketplace to face the city magistrates, and they described their wonderful ministry, but in the most negative and derogatory of terms. And they accused them of fomenting civil unrest, and the magistrates believed them. They were frightened of the disruptive. But secondly, and this is a different point altogether, I think many people were frightened of the uncanny. Because you see, when Paul performed the exorcism, he performed it, if I can put it this way, with a conspicuous effortlessness. And that in itself means power. And the observers were scared stiff. It unnerved them, it made the hairs on the back of their neck stand up, because it was such a contrast to the way that many other exorcists in the ancient world went about their tasks. Professor William Barclay, the scholar, said that often exorcists in the ancient world, by today's standards, were little more than pantomime wizards. To cast out a demon was a very theatrical, prolonged affair. They virtually used props. And when it came to the exorcism itself, rather than praying over the demonized individual, they virtually cast a spell, what they considered to be an ancient and venerable spell, over the demonized individual. So it was a very protracted and theatrical affair. What scared everybody witless was that Paul did it instantly with the bare word of command. In that sense, he was very much like Jesus. In effect, Paul would say, "You, in the name of Jesus, out, out! And stay out." And the thing was gone. And it unnerved people, because in the sight of that, they would begin to think, wait a minute, who are we dealing with here? If he can do that, what else can he do? I mean, what other powers are at work within this man? People were frightened of the disruptive. They were frightened of the uncanny. So Paul and Silas were confined in the cell. But not only were they confined in the cell, as if that wasn't enough, they were then secured in the stocks. And again, ominous, it wasn't for the average prisoner. And can you imagine in their injured state, hour after hour after hour after hour, deeply humiliating and increasingly, incredibly painful. It was actually regarded by some in the ancient world as a form of torture. But you see, if the Roman jailer was an ex-military man, you can imagine him thinking to himself, look, I mustn't go soft on these two. I've got my orders, and I'm not taking any chances. Picture number one, a man who is diligent in his duty. And then, in an instant, everything changes. And in the providence of God, there's an earthquake. And suddenly, this man I've just described is no longer the alpha male. He's no longer conspicuously in control. He's no longer the authority figure. In the light of the earthquake, suddenly. Picture number two. A man who becomes extreme in his emotions. And within just a few moments, according to the text, these extreme emotions coursing through this man effectively drive him in two quite different directions. Initially, when this man imagines, the worst has happened, all is lost, those emotions drive him towards suicide. Doesn't get much more extreme than that. But then, latterly, when he realizes that all those fears are groundless, those self-same emotions drive him away from suicide in the opposite direction towards salvation, prompting the question, what must I do to be saved? From suicide to salvation. Firstly then, his emotions drive him towards suicide. Now why suicide? Because following the earthquake, this professional jailer imagined the worst, that all his prisoners had escaped. And because of the regime and the regulations under which he worked, he knew that if that had happened, he was a dead man walking. His own life would be forfeit. But rather than waiting to be arrested, rather than waiting to be tried, publicly humiliated and executed, he thinks to himself, well, that's it. I'm dead meat. The die is cast. There's nothing I can do about it. Why prolong the agony and wait? Might as well get on and do it myself. And so he reaches for his own sword, emotions driving him towards suicide. And then he learns the truth, that all those fears are utterly groundless, and those selfsame emotions drive him in the opposite direction, towards salvation. Because those fears were groundless, out of the dark, can you imagine, comes that extraordinary cry of concern for his personal safety from his own prisoner, the Apostle Paul. Stop, don't do it, don't harm yourself. We're all here. And it stops the man in his tracks. That was the thing that tipped the balance. And listen, it tipped the balance not so much in his relationship with Paul, although of course it did. It tipped the balance in his relationship with God. Because you see, up until that moment, as far as he was concerned, he didn't have a relationship with God, because the man was an atheist. But it's pretty clear that things are beginning to change, because as a consequence of the earthquake, this man, like any one of us here in church today, was scared witless. He was terrified. He was experiencing acute anxiety. Fair enough. But you see, the thing about terror and anxiety and great fear is that so often they destroy in an instant all those barriers, the barriers we so readily place between ourselves and our Creator. That's why they often say with a grim smile in the military, there is no such thing as an atheist in a foxhole. That's where the man imagined himself to be. He'd been badly shaken, both in body and mind, by the earthquake. So that was the first thing. But secondly, even before the earthquake, he would not be able to get out of his mind, he couldn't gainsay, the testimony of the people who witnessed the exorcism in the plain light of day, this unambiguous manifestation of the plainly supernatural coming from the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Thirdly, although he knew Paul and Silas were badly injured, he also had to accept the fact that for them the reality of God was so intense that there they were in their badly injured state in the middle of the night, noisily singing his praises. Well, if he caught the sound of that as he was trying to drift off to sleep, what a spooky thing to overhear. And then last, and by no means least, following the earthquake, when he imagines all is lost, and the only honorable way out for a man is to slit his own wrists, out of the dark comes this cry of concern. And everything changes. This tough, no-nonsense, unsentimental Roman jailer. This man and his whole world, his brutal world hitherto, is turned upside down. And his extremity becomes God's opportunity. And the final barrier is down. And in he rushes, trembling, and falls at Paul and Silas' feet. And then, just a few moments later, the $64,000 question. I heard about the businesswoman. I heard about the slave girl. Oh, now tell me, what must I do to be saved? And Paul and Silas, ever the evangelists, say, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. diligent in duty, extreme in emotion. And then thirdly and lastly, when he hears the gospel, picture number three, a man who proves to be remarkable, absolutely remarkable in his response. And the response, please note, is threefold. Belief, baptism, behavior. Belief. You see, initially this man did not believe in the existence of God, but now we're told firmly that this man and this man's family, and possibly his entourage, his household, they were all thrilled, they were celebrating, they were full of joy because he himself, and that's the emphasis in the Greek, they tell me, he himself had come to believe in God. So the first remarkable response is belief. The second remarkable response is baptism. I mean, after all, let's be dignified about things. It was the middle of the night. Paul had already told him the way to be saved. Look, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But it's clear that Paul and Silas had the opportunity of speaking for further time, one-on-one, as it were, with this man. And they were talking to him clearly about what I would describe as the process of becoming a Christian. Because despite what some evangelists might lead you to believe, in the light of the New Testament as a whole, becoming a Christian actually is a fourfold process. Here, of course, I'm totally dependent on the book you sold me by David Pawson. But it's true. It's the Peter package. If you look at the New Testament as a whole, the fourfold process of becoming a follower of Christ, in the fullest sense, is this. Repentance towards God, belief in Jesus, baptism in water, and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. And it's this third element. It's being baptized, this great universal sign of Christian initiation that Paul and Silas talked to this man about. And so although it's the middle of the night, this man and this man's family and possibly his whole household are baptized. Belief, baptism, and perhaps the most astonishing response of all, his behavior. This man came to Christ as in the end, if we really mean business with God, every man must come to Christ, as every woman must come to Christ. He came repentant. Repentance, too, is part and parcel of the process of becoming a Christian. At the beginning of his ministry, Jesus of Nazareth said, "Repent and believe the gospel." Now, what does it mean to repent? Well, if you love word studies, you will know that the word repentance comes from the Greek word meta noio, and it means to change your mind. And when a person becomes a Christian and repents, at the level of bedrock, they've changed their mind. At the deepest level, at a visceral level, they've changed their mind about their Creator, about living in their Creator's world, how they should live with their fellow creatures, about the world that lies beyond this one. They have changed their minds at the deepest level, and it shapes everything. And although the word repentance doesn't actually occur per se, it is transparently obvious that that's what the man was doing. For a start, he had changed his mind, hadn't he, about his Creator? Well, he changed his mind about his prisoners. Because now, please note the irony, this man is nursing them. This man is housing them. This man is now feeding them. This man is nursing them. Don't miss the irony. Possibly his were the hands that inflicted those wounds. But not now. His are the hands that are tending those wounds. Notice the other irony. This man is now housing them. Originally, no, this was the man who confined them in the cell and secured them in the stocks. But he's led them out of that hellhole, and now they're under the blessing and the protection of his roof. They're nursing him, they're housing him, and thirdly and lastly, they're feeding him. Now, I don't know for certain. Possibly this is the type of man who couldn't get tuppence if they hadn't had a square meal in days. But now he's burdened for them. He's concerned to feed them from his own table. Nursing, housing, feeding them. What a response to the gospel. Absolutely astonishing. But it brings us back to what I said right at the start. The gospel, properly understood, changes lives. So to all of us here, the message is the same. The gospel welcomes you, whoever you are, but it will never leave you as you are. Of course, this didn't happen easily. Before we get too starry-eyed, the great bass note that underlies this narrative, it took an earthquake to bring this man face to face with his Creator. And nothing has changed in human nature. For certain men, it'll take an earthquake. For certain women, it'll take an earthquake. One man in our own day, for whom this was profoundly true, died recently, but when he was alive was very much a hero of mine. I've mentioned him often before. The American lawyer, Charles Colson. Charles Colson, when he was a young man and at the height of his powers, was a brilliant and utterly ruthless aide to President Richard Nixon in the White House there during the late 1960s and early 1970s, and he was ruthless, the toughest of the Nixon tough guys, described in the press as the White House hatchet man. And when his own staff were interviewed, they concurred. They said, it's true, he's ruthless. He would walk over his own grandmother for the president. And some of us of a certain age will remember how in the early 1970s, 73 it was, the Nixon administration was increasingly engulfed in the most terrible scandal, a scandal which ultimately destroyed it, the Watergate scandal. And as the Watergate scandal began to grip the throat of the administration, as it were, it set up within the corridors of power a kind of earthquake. Senior and junior members of the administration were deeply fearful and worried, experiencing constant anxiety. Because, you see, behind closed doors, certain things had been said, planned, and set in motion that were highly illegal. And now it was becoming increasingly likely that all of this would be exposed and people would be named and shamed, and not merely shamed, probably end up in the dock and possibly in prison. People were deeply fearful. And it was at this time of great emotional earthquake in the administration that this tough, ruthless young lawyer bowed the knee to Christ. And like the jailer, his life was completely and utterly transformed. Listen to this. We remember by training a lawyer. Well, he realized that actually, when it came to Watergate, his hands were clean. He hadn't committed any crimes pertaining to Watergate. But you see, now he was Christ's man. The Lord, as with the jailer, was working on the inside. And his conscience was soft. And although he'd committed no crime pertaining to Watergate, he knew there were things in his recent past which were actually just as illegal. Thing is that hardly anybody knew about them. And this troubled him. And he prayed about it, took counsel from his brothers in the Lord. He was a member of a men's Bible study group. But in the end, out of loyalty to God and the Christ who saved him and who called him to a holy and sanctified life, this tough young lawyer got up, sought out the man who'd just been appointed the official Watergate prosecutor, and confessed the lot. And they put him on trial, and he pleaded guilty. And intriguingly enough, despite everything that he'd hoped, the court showed no clemency. They flung a prison sentence at him. And he was stunned at that as he stood in the court and heard the sentence. And he staggered out in this stunned state, and there in front of him was the press. And he said this, "I have committed my life to Jesus Christ." What happened in the court was the court's will and the Lord's will. I can serve him just as well in prison as out. And he went to prison, and it was far tougher than he imagined. It traumatized him. But as a consequence, he came out still at the height of his powers and founded a ministry for prisoners, which was so telling and effective, it transformed the lives of people all over the world. And he rose to become a major figure for good within the Christian church in the United States. But at his funeral, his daughter went right back to basics. I remember my dad. Both before and after, he became a Christian. And I saw the difference. I saw the difference when Christ ruled his heart. There was the same intelligence. Oh, there was the same drive. Oh, there was the same enthusiasm for life, Margaret. Oh, but there was a softness now. And that's what the gospel does. It changes lives. It welcomes you as you are. But if you engage with the real deal, it'll never leave you as you are. Anybody up for it? I mean, it's perfectly possible. I mean, I don't know you all. That there's somebody here at this moment, and although you're in a place of worship, you yourself are not actually a Christian, but you know Christians and you've talked some of these issues through, and you've been feeling perhaps the time has come for me, like so many others, to embrace the gospel of Christ. Perhaps before you even walk out of the door this morning, I mean, talk to folk who you know to be a Christian and can help you in that regard. But as you think about that, those possibilities, as you weigh the possibilities, oh, may God help you to choose well. Let's pray together, shall we? Let's all pray. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful truth, which we so often forget. The gospel changes lives. Whether it's in ancient Greece, whether it's in modern America, whether it's in cozy Stamford. Perhaps for some of us today, as we've looked at this man, it's been a bit of a challenge. We're believers, been believers for years, but we know the truth, that despite our Sunday faces, our lives have changed precious little, and our growth in the likeness of Christ is painfully slow. Help us to repent afresh, to change our minds about the sin and the compromise we still cling to. Oh, turning once more from the things of this world and reaching out vigorously for the things of God. But for others, the news that the gospel changes lives. Perhaps for some of us, as it was for that jailer, a light in a dark place. And we remember the question, what must I do to be saved? And the reply, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And Lord, for those of us who sense perhaps that we are indeed drawing close, close to embracing the gospel of Christ, help us to take that final step this very day, taking that step, believing that truth, living that life in the transforming power of the Spirit of God himself. Amen.